I'd like to kind of stay and focused on that for a few minutes. On Wednesday nights, if you haven't been able to attend, we've been talking about how and teaching people how to do inductive Bible studies. You know, when I preach, when you go to life group, those are deductive Bible studies. There's outside sources and you kind of research those things, but an inductive Bible study is when you learn from the scriptures themselves. And it's really, I think, changing the lives of the people who are there. We're also talking about praying and using the scriptures as we pray as a guideline. And I'd like to just continue in the vein of that song today as we pray and that we get into the scriptures and pray. That song is based on Revelation 4. And I would like to draw your attention to Revelation 4 as we enter the throne room of heaven. And as we've been singing, Holy, 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 what's really happening there is that every time we sing Holy, Holy, Holy and direct our praise and worship to God and to the Lamb that was slain, Jesus, it's an invitation for them to come and to be present with us. And so before we get further into the Word, I'd like for us to close our eyes and bow our heads. And I'd like to focus on this Scripture and to kind of pray and focus on this passage. God, we want to join all the voices of heaven today. That happens, it tells us in your Word, non-stop. With the cry and the decree that you are holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Who was and is to come. Our Lord and our God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you've created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created. Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered, who was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, blessing and honor, glory and power to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. God, you're so holy. Jesus, you're so amazing. We want to walk right into the throne room. We want the throne room to descend right here today so that we might be in your presence and that your presence might change and transform all of our lives. You are worthy to be praised. The love that you give us is worthy to be praised. The grace that you extend to us, you are worthy to be praised. The mercy that you show us, you are worthy to be praised. God, your Word is so precious. Your Word is so special. And it changes and transforms people's lives. And I pray, God, that because you are holy, because you are here, that you will start changing the lives of everyone in this room today. That it will not be business as usual. God, help this to be a time in which we come into your presence and all of our religious predispositions and constructs can be removed and that our hearts and our minds, our lives are totally exposed to you to do whatever you need and please to do in each of our lives as a church and as individuals. You are holy and you're worthy to be praised. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You know, I take what I do very seriously. You know, I feel like I am so blessed to be able to be a pastor and to be a pastor teacher. I feel like I've got the best job in the world. And I take very seriously my responsibility to teach you folks on Sundays and on Wednesdays. I've never stepped into this pulpit unprepared to do what I need to do. Spiritually, I might be a little bit shaky, but from what I've studied and been in the Scriptures, I am really prepared to share every week. And those times when emotionally and spiritually I'm not in the right place, I just claim those promises that Paul tells Timothy, preach the Word in season and out of season. So I take it very seriously when I read in James 3:1, not many should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that you will receive a stricter judgment. So what I do, what I teach, the honesty and the truth of what I give you is judged. If you're a life group leader in this congregation, in this faith fellowship, and you teach people God's Word, you have the most powerful and the most important ministry in this church. More important than the deacons, more important than any administrative committees, more important than the vision team, you're a teacher. And you're teaching the Word. And there's nothing more important than that. There's nothing that you will be held more accountable to than that. Because you're about changing lives with the truth of God's Word. So I have a huge, 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 tremendous responsibility on my shoulders when I come and I preach to you. But let me tell you, you also have a huge, huge responsibility as a listener. You can come and just fulfill a religious responsibility and be a passive listener. But Jesus gives us some pretty significant warnings about that. Over in Luke's Gospel, the 8th chapter, I invite you to turn over to Luke 8. A lot of you are going to be familiar with this. It's the parable of the sower, the parable of the three soils. And it talks about how the sower sows the seed. And in the first verse, in explaining what this parable is about, Jesus says, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the Word of God. So God is sowing seeds of truth in your life when you read God's Word, when I teach you God's Word, when a life group leader leads you in God's Word, when you listen to podcasts, and if the person is truly preaching and teaching God's words, there are seeds that are being planted in your life. Seeds that are being planted in your souls, and you have a huge responsibility to do something with that. In verse 14 it says, as for the seed that fell among thorns, these are the ones who, when they have heard, go on their way and are choked with worries, riches, and pleasures of life and produce no mature fruit. But the seed in the good ground, these are the ones who have heard the word with an honest and good heart, hold on to it, and by enduring produce fruit. So, you have a responsibility to hear what I'm saying. And that it needs to produce fruit in your life. It needs to create transformation in your life. It needs to be a change in your life. So you can't just passively expect God to do something in your life if you're not engaged in what is being taught and what is being said, if what is being taught and what is being said is biblically accurate and biblically truthful and is based on the truth of the Scriptures. So you can't be passive about this. If you are passive, then what you do know about God's Word is going to be choked out of your life, and what you do know has very little transformational truth in your life. And so my concern for you, my hope for you, my prayer for you is that you're not going to be a passive listener, but you're going to be engaged today. And that you're going to be engaged not necessarily because of how eloquent I am, but that you're engaged in the truth of what God's Word is about. And that it truly changes and transforms your life. We began this message series 2 weeks ago, and we talked about Moses and we talked about Gideon. We talked about how this is based on Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 2. To be conformed, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and the perfect will of God. Transformed is that Greek word that we get the English word metamorphosis from. A total change. That God wants your whole perception of your life, your whole living. Whether you're a follower of Jesus, whether you're just testing out Christianity, whether this is a test drive for you, or whether God has at one time changed your life, this is a time, an opportunity, a moment in your history for God to bring transformation in your life as you intersect and interact with the truth of this passage. Moses had to be drawn out. That was what his name meant, to be drawn out. Drawn out of the water, drawn out of the River Nile, drawn out of Egyptian culture, drawn out of the false religion that Pharaoh was the greatest of all the gods. He had to be drawn out of the opulence and the materialism of his experience as an Egyptian. He had to be drawn out of a slave mentality as a Hebrew with all of his kinsmen slaves. He had to be drawn out of a mindset of remembering his past that he was a criminal. He had to be, because he had murdered someone, he had to be drawn out of the false religions that he had submitted himself to his father-in-law. He had to be drawn out. And then God turned him and changed him into the lawgiver, the deliverer, the one who was the redeemer of Israel and brought them out of bondage. Gideon was a wimp and a coward, and God reaches into his life and brings him up, and he is drawn out, he is made new, he is transformed to become a mighty warrior who is then a mighty judge, who all of Israel asked, "Would you be our king?" Because he was a deliverer. Today, though, we're talking about a different dude. We're going to the New Testament. And it's one of the most intriguing lives that you can possibly study, and it relates so much to us. If I were going to ask you how you would define religion, how would you define that? You know, if you take a questionnaire and a census, and someone asks you, "What religion are you?" Most of you would respond, "Christian. I'm a part of the Christian religion." The fastest growing religious perspective in our culture today is not Christian or Islamic or Buddhist or Hindu or Jewish. It is none. No religious preference. And a lot of those folks that say none used to be churchgoers. Religion is a really notoriously difficult term to define. In the Evangelical Dictionary of Christian Theology, published by Baker Academics, it says it's hard to define this term religion. It goes on to say that if you just take the category of philosophy defining religion, it is the concept of where you take a phenomenon, an experience with the divine, and you build a human construct that defines or explains what you experienced. And then there is a whole framework that sort of squeezes the divine out, and you just do the practices of your religion. It's not defining this personal ongoing experience with the supernatural. It's just an experience of going through all of the definitions, all of your building, your construction of what you think religion is. And that's what's happened in our culture today. We have an idea of what religion is, and a lot of times we are driven more by cultural theology than we are biblical theology. Oh, what do you mean by that, Tom? Well, most of you who are of any, at some point in your life, here, since you're here at an evangelical church, a Southern Baptist church, most of you heard an invitation at a camp or at a crusade, or a church, a revival, or in a worship service, and you walk the aisle, and you're thinking that that is your public profession of faith, and in walking the aisle, you think you are saved and going to heaven. And you couldn't be more wrong. That's not biblical. What is biblical is when God's grace reaches out to you, grips your heart, that grace enters your life, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's not the act of walking an aisle. And walking the aisle is not your public profession of faith. It's when you are in the baptistry or out at the beach and someone immerses you underwater and says you have died to sin and self and you have been raised, resurrected to a new life in Christ. That is your public profession of faith. And so we've got to get past our religion, our frameworks, our cultural Christianity that really takes away the life and the breath of what Jesus has for us. And that leads to another question. How much does your religion really is a part of your worldview and your experience with others? How much does religion influence you? And I'm not talking about the positive life change of the influence of Jesus Christ in your life. I'm talking about you going through the motions of being a Christian and following all of your concepts of what it means religiously to do that. You come to church. You're involved in a small group. You become a part of the stewarding of the church by giving tithes and offerings. You read the Bible occasionally. You pray at every meal. You know, you do all these things. You are part of different ministries and you're active and busy doing religious stuff. So does that affect how you live your life? Absolutely it does. But is it a positive thing? Does it bring you into more intimate encounter with Jesus so that the Holy Spirit takes control of your life and that God's Word becomes alive to you and that there is transformation, metamorphosis? Is there change? If we are the same today that we were last week, last month, several years ago, and if in a few years or a few months or a few weeks or a few days, if we're the same as we are today, there's something really corrupted in those files. We can't stay in the same place. And the person that we're looking at today was an incredibly religious individual. And see, here is part of the problem. I heard Francis Chan say this in his founder's message at Moody, I think a couple of weeks ago. And I think it's an incredible illustration. His origins are that he's a Chinese and his wife is an American, and they're getting ready to go to Hong Kong to start this ministry. And she makes the comment that she loves Chinese food. She thinks, Panda Express is amazing. Well, Francis would say, well, that's not even Chinese food. See, in our culture today, we have become, in our culinary focus, foodies. How many of you like to cook? Why do you like to cook? Because it tastes good. There's nothing more loving than for you to make food and give to the people that you love to sustain them. But we have become a culture of food. Foodies like restaurants. They don't go necessarily to the big franchise restaurants. They like local restaurants. They like things that are unique and different and unexpected. Foodies can be snobs about coffee. Foodies can be snobs about how food is prepared. Foodies can be incredibly snobby about the bakery goods that they consume. And we become a culture of foodies. And the tragedy is that we become a culture of spiritual foodies. I come to church, and if Tom's not preaching on a message that really is relevant to me, I'm going to tune out because that's not on the menu that I want. Or if the life group lesson isn't compelling, then I'm going to, I don't really have to listen. I can just sit there and just go vacant. When I was your age, I would sort of sit in church and I would listen to the pastor preach and I would look across the wall and imagine the wall turning into a wave and imagine what it must be to surf a wave that size of the wall. I wasn't listening, but I was being there and I was polite. You can listen to podcasts. And sometimes you like what a person says or sometimes you don't, so you move on to another and you miss out on the reality that this is not a choice kind of thing. Your spirituality is not a menu. It's not about just choosing what you like. It's dealing with all of the Scriptures and it's dealing with the reality of the Scriptures so that it starts to change and transform your life, that it starts to make you a different person, that there's a metamorphosis that takes place as you interact and encounter with God's Word and the Holy Spirit working in your life. Amen. So it's not about your foodie spirituality and your choices. When I say the Apostle Paul, a lot of you are going to say, I've heard this story. I know this story, and I don't really have to listen as much as I would if he were talking about something else. Maybe if I mentioned something like pornography, some of you could say, oh, I can relate to that. Or how to have a better marriage. Some of you could say, well, I need that. Or how I don't have to change that God's got me, and most of us would be really good with that. And just because we're familiar with Paul's life doesn't mean that he doesn't have something here for us to talk about the transformation. And some of you are going to say, well, this sounds a lot like Moses, and this sounds a lot like Gideon. Yes, and we learn by the reinforcement of these truths, God changes and transforms us. And anything less than that in our lives is unacceptable. Not unacceptable to me, but unacceptable to God. God wants us to become more like Jesus. And so when we look at Paul's life, we look at a guy that's fascinating. And if we can get past the cultural theology to the biblical theology, if we can get past our familiarity to the real dynamics that are working in his life, it can be life-changing. Because Paul, like most of us, was incredibly zealous religiously, but he did not have a dynamic, transforming relationship with God. And many of us today have all of the religious practices down. We do good on Sunday. We look good on Sunday. We have it together on Sunday. We might even be able to talk across the lunchroom table at school or at the, in a break room at the office and talk about religion. Argue religion. But it doesn't show that there has been a real change in our lives. So what was Saul's life? Paul was called Saul. That's his real name, Saul. What was his life like? Well, the first mention of Saul, the first time we ever hear about him, the first time he enters the pages of the Scriptures, the first time that his name is mentioned in human history is found over in Acts chapter 7. So turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 7. By the way, this isn't, guys, I'm not saying Acts like in the deodorant you coat yourself with. It's Acts. A-C-T-S. Starting in verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were enraged. Heard what things? One of the seven chosen in the early church was preaching, and he preached the gospel, and he preached the entire gospel from Old Testament past Jesus. And he's proclaiming this. The people that heard it resisted the Holy Spirit in verse 51, and then after they heard what he was teaching, it says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged and gnashed their teeth at him. That's pretty angry. And Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. First time Saul is mentioned here. While they were stoning Stephen, Stephen called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out to the Lord with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And after saying this, he died. So Saul is there at the stoning of Stephen. He is a young man. In verse 1 of chapter 8, it continues giving us some information about Saul's life before his encounter with Jesus. Saul agreed with putting him to death. So Saul was in agreement. This man should be stoned. He is blasphemous. He is speaking against the religion of Judaism. At this time in the history of Christianity, Christianity was still a part of ancient Judaism. And so he agrees that Stephen should be martyred, should be killed, should be quieted, because he wanted to expunge, he wanted to take Christianity out of Judaism. He didn't want Christianity to exist. He didn't want to hear anything about Jesus. And here is the thing. Because he was religious, he was not being, according to his religion, a bad guy. He thought he was being a good guy for protecting Judaism. In Philippians 3:5, it says that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is a Pharisee. He is an amazing character in his own right. And he thinks that he is doing the right thing to protect his religion from this insidious movement called Christianity. Or back then it was called the Way. And he wanted to stamp out the message of Jesus. And so he thought he was doing good. Down in verse 3 it says, Saul, however, was ravaging. That is a term that would describe how a wild animal destroys its prey. He was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. So here's the amazing, he's leading this insurrection, this pogrom against Jewish Christians. He is destroying, he is ravaging people of his own kind. He is Jewish, he is destroying these Jewish Christians because they have followed Jesus. So we look at that as being evil and terrible and awful, but because he was following the precepts of his religion, he thought he was doing something good. See, religion twists stuff. But God had bigger plans for Saul. If you drew out a Venn diagram, three circles, and then you have this fourth circle in the middle that includes the three, that's where Paul is. He comes from three different cultures. Saul grew up in Tarsus. It's about 10 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, up a river that is a harbor area, and Tarsus was a big city. In fact, there are scholars that would say that Tarsus actually loved Greek philosophy more than Athens. Now, Athens was more educated than the people of Tarsus, but they didn't have the passion that the people of Tarsus did. So he grew up there. How did he get there? Well, he was a diaspora Jew. It means he and his family fled Israel at some point in time to get away from either the persecution, the wars that were taking place between the Greeks and the Maccabeans. At some point they left. So one of his circles is that he is Jewish. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is a Pharisee. He studies. His parents send him from Tarsus after getting the early rudiments of his education from Greek academies. They send him to Jewish schools and down in Jerusalem, and he studies with one of the greatest rabbis of his time, Rabbi Gamaliel. And so you've got this other circle of being this amazing Jewish person. He was homeschooled in Tarsus with his family and also went to the Greek and Jewish academies there to study. And then he goes to Jerusalem. Gamaliel comes from one of two rabbinical schools. One is the school of Hillel and one is the school of Shammai. Rabbi Shammai taught a very rigid Judaism that only included Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Rabbi Hillel was kind of liberal, but he connected with the Pharisees because he was open to new things like the resurrection and angels and things like that. Gamaliel was a student of Hillel, and Paul was a student of Gamaliel. And he loved being Jewish, and he protected it. He persecutes the early church. He's also a Roman citizen. I think that's one of the amazing things about him as a Jewish person. How did he become a Roman citizen? It meant that his grandfather or his father had to be subjugated to a Roman citizen, and at some point in time, another Roman citizen, a true Roman citizen, brought him up, either from servitude or slavery, brought him up and made him a Roman citizen. And they carried around some documents written on wood that said that he is now a Roman citizen. So for a Jewish person to become a Roman citizen, it was a pretty big deal. But the problem is that first generation Roman citizen that was not truly born in Rome, they couldn't vote. They were full citizens, but they were only really partial citizens. But when their children or grandchildren were born, they became full-blown Roman citizens. So Paul had become a full-blown Roman citizen. He could speak Latin, he could speak Greek, he could speak Aramaic, he could speak Hebrew. Most of his life was spent in with Gentiles, so isn't it amazing that he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles? He's already got a comfort zone with them. He's educated to be able to communicate with them. And so we see this interesting dynamic of Paul's life. But what we think about when we think about Paul, we think about somebody that marauds over the early church, that persecutes early Christians. We think about how he was incredibly foundationally connected. In Romans 16:11, it tells us that he wishes and gives his kinsman Herodian his best. Well, you may have read Romans 16:11 and never even paid attention to this to realize what the implications are. Who's called Herodian? How do you have a name with Herod as a part of the prefix unless you're a part of Herod's family? Herod is not a political office. Herod is the name of a person. Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa. All of these men were Herod, and somehow Paul was in this family of Herod the Great. So he was placed by birth, by citizenship, by experience. And yet he is a part of the martyrdom of Stephen. He is a part of the destruction of the church. We know him as a man that is hateful and spiteful and mean and destructive. Turn over to chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Verse 1 says, "Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and he went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so if he found any men or women who belonged to the way," that's what early Christianity was called. Remember John 14:6, Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." The way. That might even be a better term than Christianity. "And he might bring them, that he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled, he was nearing Damascus, and a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul said, 'I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting,' he replied. 'But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but not seeing anyone. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink." So the first part of this tells us that he's breathing threats. The Greek word there is incredible picture language. It's like, you know, a cartoon bull that's about to charge and the steam is coming out of his nostrils, or a guy that's trying to break a bucking bronco in a cartoon and there's like smoke or steam coming out of his nostrils as the horse is bucking back and up and down. That's the idea here. It's the snorting of an animal that is totally aroused and totally about to attack. He is aroused and about to attack the rest of the church in Damascus, if he can find them. Then he has this encounter with God. He has an encounter with Jesus. A Damascus Road experience. I mean, we use that in literature today. When even non-Christians know what a Damascus Road experience is all about, it means this encounter with God that changes us, that transforms us. That something happens in our lives that we are never the same after that. And Paul has an encounter with Jesus. It's interesting that Saul is called Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I know that there are some of you here, because this is a cultural Christianity kind of thing, some of you here think that Saul's name was changed to Paul because of his conversion to Christianity. I know that that's what some of you believe. But you're wrong. Nobody ever changed his name. Jesus didn't change his name. You're getting it confused with Peter. Peter's name was Simon, and Jesus gave him the name Peter. Maybe you're getting it confused with Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, or Sarai, whose name was changed to Sarah. Or maybe you're getting Jacob confused because Jacob was changed to Israel. Nobody changed Paul's name. Remember, he is a Roman citizen. Romans always had three names, just like you and me. How many of you have three names? How many of you just have one name? You're like, you know, Pele, Cher, Beyonce. Any of you have four names? A baptismal name? Yeah. If you grew up in an Anglican church or Episcopalian church or a Catholic church, you have a baptismal name too, thrown in on top of the three you have. What's Julius Caesar's full name? Gaius Julius Caesar. The first name didn't count. The name that you were known by that was most important was the middle name, and then your surname like ours, or what your rank is in life, was your third name. And so Paul's name was Saul, and it was always Saul. In fact, all throughout the book of Acts, he is called Saul. He is called Paul in his letters because one of the greatest or one of the most frequently used last names in Roman culture was Paulus. So when he's talking to Greeks and Romans, he's using the name that they would understand, not a Hebrew name, Saul. They would know Paulus as the name that they would refer to. So he's both Saul and Paul. So don't think that God gave him this new identity and gave him a new name. That's not in the Scriptures. God gave him a new identity despite his name. God changes and transforms his life. It is a radical transformation. He is blinded by the glory of Jesus. Simeon lays hands on him. The scales fall off his eyes. They are reopened. And then he can't stop talking about Jesus. In fact, he was so militant about Judaism. Now he is so militant about Jesus. The disciples, the apostles in Jerusalem have to get him to leave so that he is not killed. Because he is so adamant for people to discover who Jesus is. He goes to Arabia for 3 years and spends time, and that Jesus is constantly showing up to him in Arabia, in the deserts of Arabia, teaching him. You read that in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians. And he's mentored and tutored and spends time in the silence and the quiet of the desert. And God builds him up into an amazing man for Jesus. He goes from wanting to destroy the church to an individual and a person that could write these words. Turn with me over to Acts 20. In Acts 20, verse 24. But I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. He went from trying to stamp out Christianity to understand that his life has no value. His life, listen to me, his life has no value. Because his purpose is to finish his life out, and the purpose of his life is to take the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus, and that was to testify to the gospel of God's grace. That is a totally transformed life. That is a metamorphosis that has taken place. Because he understands something that's huge. And now you and I and our religion will exclude ourselves from this and we'll say, well, that's because Paul is special. Here's the truth of the matter. Just like Paul was called to a ministry and it was about losing everything and setting everything else on the back burner, and that life for Jesus was the most important. And he understood, get this, he really understood what Jesus teaches, that if you really want to gain your life, you've got to lose it. Now, most of us in our cultural Christianity, we're going to hear that. And our concept of that is when I get saved, when I trust Jesus, then I'm going to surrender my life to Him, and that's losing my life. Well, that is a 21st century American Christian perspective. It's not biblical. It is about surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. It's about dying to self and being resurrected to a new life, just like our baptismal liturgy says. But Paul understood that life not following Jesus is worthless. That he is willing to give up everything for Jesus. That he's willing to surrender everything for Jesus. That even if it means to die, he is willing to die for Jesus. See, in American culture, we're about life. In American culture, we lose weight. We try to eat healthy. In American life, we exercise. You know, I can tell you when I'm on a treadmill at the gym and I'm looking at my heart monitor, you know, to push it up to where it needs to be, it's like murder. But I've lost weight and I exercise because I know intellectually that that is healthier and that I can live longer. But that is an American cultural principle. Paul's life was, my life doesn't matter. My life is about Jesus. And if I lose my life telling people about Jesus, what difference does it make? I believe in the resurrection. I'm going to live again. So he's saying, my life is worth nothing. Jesus is worth everything. Now, I recognize that I am, because of who I am as a pastor, you see me as having a religious calling. And you may see the staff in the same way as we have this calling and this purpose in life that we're different. We're no different. My purpose in life is to be a pastor teacher. When I was a youth minister here, I was a pastor teacher. When I was a single adult minister in Tennessee, I was a pastor teacher. Always. That's my calling. But every single one of us has a calling. Every single one of us has been given a ministry. Whether you are in the Navy, whether you go to work, whether you're retired, whether you're in business, whether you're a school teacher, whether you're a doctor, whether you're a lawyer, whatever it is, you've got this ministry that God's given to you. And we join Paul when we break out of this cultural reality of Christianity. We join Paul in understanding the truth and the reality that my purpose is to finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. At school, you are to testify to the gospel of God's grace. At work, in your families, everything about our lives is to testify to the gospel of grace, that we all have a ministry. I want you to repeat this verse with me out loud. My purpose is to finish my course. And the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace. That means that we're called to love people. That we're called not to persecute people, but to love people. In the American church, our culture is, if I disagree with somebody, I'm just not going to have any fellowship with them. And the truth is, we're called as a body of believers to come together with other bodies of believers, and our ministries are all the same. If their purpose is to testify to the gospel of grace with Jesus, we need to link up and love with them. A world that is broken and hurting and needs the gospel. The same Paul over in Philippians 3, writes these words. This guy that hated the church. Turn with me over to Philippians, the third chapter. Can write these amazing truths. He says, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Although I have every reason I have every reason to have confidence in the flesh. I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Regarding the law, a Pharisee. Regarding zeal, persecuting the church. Regarding the righteous, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. He kept the law, but everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Because of Him I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, assuming that I have somehow will reach the resurrection from among the dead. So what is he saying? All of my past, all of my accomplishments, everything about my past before Jesus, I consider it fertilizer. The only thing that matters to me is what I am with Jesus and who I am with Jesus. And now, instead of persecuting the church, he's saying, I hope to join Jesus in his sufferings and in the power of his resurrection. That is a radical change, my friends. That is such a huge transformation. A man's life was made completely different, and I would say it was made whole. Empty with his religion from the past, but made full and complete. The tragedy is for us, we're not like people in other parts of the world where the gospel's new and fresh. And we hear it all the time. We know it. You guys could preach this message as easy as me. But because it's so familiar, our foodie spirituality keeps us from being able to dig in and sink our teeth into it. The same Paul can write in Galatians 2:20. Check this out. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When you experience God's love, it just so radically changes you. When you experience the truth of his word that comes alive again in your hearts and life, it changes you. When you experience the presence of Holy Spirit in your life, it changes you. We become transformed. So how do we apply this? How do we even begin to apply this message so that you can have something to take home with you? Well, going back to Acts chapter 13, where it says that Saul, also called Paul, where you realize that nobody ever changed his name. In that same chapter, it said he was led by the Holy Spirit. You know, when you and I trust Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in our life and starts radically changing stuff in us. And if that process has changed, it's time for us to be on our knees before God in the Word and open for Holy Spirit to move in us, to change us and to renew our minds and to change our hearts, to make us new people. It tells us in Colossians 1:13 and 14 that we were delivered from the dominion of darkness. That means that you've been set free. All of the guilt that you have, all of the stuff that Satan uses against you, all the things that Satan tells you you need to cherish and hold on to, that you need to prize in your life, all of those things that cripple you from being able to step further and further into a deeper relationship with Jesus, you have already been set free. The chains have been removed. You have been set free. If you're still there, locked down in chains, enslaved to your past, to your guilt, to your condemnation, it's you have been set free and you're still sitting there in your bondage. It's time to step into that and be set free. Paul was set free. He was in so much bondage and now he's set free. And when we look at the promises that God gives us, that new hope that's in him, we realize that true transformation can take place. That there can be a new you with purpose, not directed by religion, but directed by God's Word and by the Holy Spirit. You can have a life, and I'm going to tell you, following Jesus is risky living, but it is the most fulfilling living that you can have. It's the safest living that you can have. When you're willing to lose everything for Jesus, it becomes amazingly safe. And Jesus says when you lose everything, then you're going to have everything. Because then you're really ready to follow Him. So here's our invitation today. Our invitation is that God can change us. Today. The reality is, God has already changed us. But some of us have not stepped into that changed, transformed life that God has given us. We've got life vests. We've got ropes. We've got chains connected to religion. And God wants to break that stuff away from our lives. God wants to set us free. God wants to transform us. God wants to truly give us this new beginning. And it starts when you and I are ready to repent. God, I am sorry. I have been holding on to stuff that's not of You. Create in my heart a love for Your Word. Holy Spirit, have the freedom to move and shift and change my life. Jesus, give me that transformed life that You talk about in Romans 12. Help me to go from being this hyper-religious dude like Paul to being a guy that has been so set free that he realizes that nothing counts, nothing else is more important than following Jesus. His hunger for Jesus was insatiable. He went from being a man of hatred to a man of love. Oh, he could still get ticked with people who are very religious. He really chastised Peter at one point in Galatians. He was really upset with people that wanted to take people back to the religious laws of Judaism. But he became a man of love because his heart was changed. His life was changed. He was transformed. So when he writes Romans 12:2, he's talking about himself, that metamorphosis that comes with Jesus. And that's something that each of us can take. If we can leave our foodie-like Christianity behind and step in with great hunger into what God offers us in the changed, transformed life that we have in Jesus, there's no telling what can happen to this church, this community, or this world. When the church in America understands who we are, it can change everything. And maybe it could start right here in Neptune Beach. If we're willing to be submissive to Jesus today, if we're willing to say and cry out with all of our hearts, Jesus, I love You, and I want You to change my life. For some of us, it's to start that journey with Jesus and to say, I surrender it all to Jesus. I trust Jesus. I want to, from here on out, be a Jesus follower. Not a religious fanatic, but a Jesus follower. For others of us, we can say, I started out as a Jesus follower, but I'm just a religious person now. God set me free. So our altar is open to come and pray. Our altar is open for you to come and just do some business with God. You can do it quietly right there in your seats. But today is a day, it's an opportunity to seize. Let's not pass it on and say, I want a different dessert today. Let's dig in with fork and knife to the truth that God has for us. Trust His Word and the life that's in Paul to say, I want that. It's real. It's authentic. And I'll take it this morning. I'll take a life of that this morning for the rest of my life. I'll trust Jesus. So as God deals with you, we've got friends here at the front that can pray with you, or you can do that in your seats or come down to the altar. But this is your time with God.